According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we get started, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, as always. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest has the opportunity to confess anything that needs to be confessed, to set aside distractions, to ask the Father to produce within you the humility that will be able to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the grace, privilege, and blessing that we have this evening in order to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, true worshipers must worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you tonight that we have the opportunity under the filling of the Holy Spirit to receive the truth of your word. We ask for distractions to be set aside. Father, there's no shortage of struggles or testings that we're under at the moment. In our workplace or in our families or in our neighborhoods. Father, we ask that for this hour that you would drive those thoughts far from us, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and bless our time in your word tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, as I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 will be our starting passage. Before we get there, though, it has become our practice to take our first few minutes of Wednesday evening and give that time over for questions and answers. Anything that might be on your mind to clarify from Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday morning or maybe something you heard on a radio or something you read in a book or anything like that. Any questions at all? Let's take these first few minutes to handle questions tonight. Who would like question number one? All right. Microphone up front here, please. Mrs. Anderson.
The passage of Scripture is Galatians from verse chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. And Paul refers to the in verse 24, referring to what he just mentioned in verses 21, 22, and 23. He says this is allegorically speaking, and he's actually speaking about the event where Abraham and his sons, and I thought that was historical, or
yes.
I thought it was fact, and it surprised me to see him refer to that as allegory.
Okay, that's a great question. In fact, it's a great question for three or four different reasons, and I'll try to touch on a couple of them. Yes, they are historical people, and Paul's not denying that when he uses the historical example of Ishmael and Isaac and their births and the circumstances of their births. But above and beyond the historicity of their births, you can also glean, allegorically speaking, you can view them as representations of grace and promise on the one hand, or works and human effort on the other hand. And that's what he does in this text. And remember, the issue in Galatians was that they were saved by grace through faith, but then they went back under systems of legalism, under systems of works, for the outworking of their faith, for their spirituality or the conduct of the Christian way of life. They were operating under human legalism. And so Galatians is written largely to address that, and in fact in some very blunt language, and Paul even calls them foolish and asks who bewitched them and things of that nature. So, yes, when he uses the examples of Isaac and Ishmael or the women involved, Sarah and Hagar, Paul is not denying their historical basis, but he is going beyond that to use their circumstances to teach by means of an allegory. And it's actually kind of unusual for that to happen in Scripture. Scripture does not have much allegory in it. This is one of the most plain locations where legitimate allegory is brought into application. And so when we see it there, I just, I want to underline it. I want to take a great big felt marker here and highlight this word allegorically speaking, right? And I want to put a great big old mark on it and say, yeah, let's put an exclamation point there. Okay? Because it grabs your attention. And it also refutes the false hermeneutics that are very frequent and very common when people want to find allegory everywhere in the Bible, right? And by virtue of that, then they deny the historicity. For example, there really wasn't an Adam and Eve, okay? In their flawed view, they say, well, that's just an allegory. It's a story. It's a picture. It's showing us good and evil and obedience and disobedience. And they deny the historicity. And this is what happens far too many realms of theology, where they find allegory in all kinds of different places that the text doesn't support. And so we are literal interpretationists, and oftentimes we come under scorn and criticism and attack by various groups as if somehow we have a problem with allegory. We don't have a problem at all with allegory when it belongs there. Okay, we don't have a problem with parables. We don't have a problem with figures of speech. We don't have any problems with irony or sarcasm. If that's a legitimate feature of the text, absolutely, we embrace it. Poetry. See, the virtue that so much of having written Scripture is powerful because there are so many different genres of literature that are featured within the Word of God. And so, to me, that's a tremendous advantage of the literal hermeneutic, that we handle allegory when it's legitimate, such as this passage here. We handle figurative language when it's legitimate, parables when it's legitimate, hyperbole when it's legitimate. And we don't ascribe false allegories where they don't belong. And so that's beyond what you actually asked tonight, but I wanted to use the occasion of your question to stress that, because I encounter it so often. And it's sad when you encounter that. So anyway, appreciate your question there. All right, question number two. Who else has something on their mind tonight? A passage they want to ask about or an area of confusion? All right, Radley gets our second question tonight. Mr. Fitkaw.
You have a question in 1 Peter here.
1 Peter?
Yes, 1 Peter 4.
Okay.
To start. And it's going to be 4:6. It says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, is this directly correlated over to 3:19, where it says, he went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison?
A lot of people do that.
Yeah. Because that's
a lot
what
of people
I kept
do that. And I used to do that, but I don't. I think the immediate context of chapter 4 actually changes the venue so as to notice the contrast here, where we live in the flesh, or no longer in the flesh, for the lust but for the will of God, and for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And so we start to see a contrast in this chapter, not in fact very similar to Ephesians chapter 2, where there's your former manner of life as unbelievers and now your new manner of life as being saved. And I think because of that, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the spirit. There's a purpose clause that they're going to respond to this gospel that's preached. See, and so I view this as those who are dead on earth, or those that are, you know, unbelievers. They're physically alive but spiritually dead, and the gospel is preached to them that they might turn to Christ, that they might receive eternal life. Because if you bring the chapter 3 context in here, now all of a sudden you got a real ugly concept there, where Christ, you know, between his death and his resurrection, he went down to Hades and he preached, and then somehow maybe did they have an opportunity to believe and receive eternal life? I mean, they're already in hell. Okay, so that's actually a dangerous concept to go through. And I think part of that is what Roman Catholicism uses when they bring in issues of purgatory and second chances and different aspects on that. So anyway, no, I think the better context for preaching to those who are dead in verse 6 is to use verses 1 through 5 as the controlling hermeneutic and not try to go back to chapter 3 and bring that back.
Okay.
Appreciate that. All right, Mr. Zeller, our next question. Am I pronouncing your name right? Have I been mispronouncing it for like 5 years now? Is it Zoller?
Right.
Okay, I'm gonna make an improvement right here and now. Luke Zoller. Thank you.
If you wouldn't mind briefly going through the God's will as it relates to our number of days, as you
yes, what we were dealing with this morning. Yeah, teach us to number our days, it says in Psalms, and we might present unto you a heart of wisdom. And David understands that the number of our days is determined, and they were established before there was even one of them, it says. So we understand that we have X number of days, and we often teach, you know, we have X number of days. We don't know how many days that is, right? I just know that I'm 40 years closer to whatever X is, right? You know, and so today I have one day less than I had yesterday. And I'm one day closer to that X number of days. What we brought up this morning, though, is the possibility that in addition to the X number of days, we may also have Y number of days. We may also have Z number of days. There may be other variables at work in the terms of what the Father designed. And I even drew a picture. It was kind of lame, though. I won't put it back up tonight. But I drew on the paper over here the idea that what we know from the Ten Commandments. We know honor your father and mother, which Ephesians tells us is the first commandment with a promise. And for those who honor their father and mother, what's the consequence? That you will live long upon the earth. Yeah. And so the idea that the days would be extended as a reward for obeying that command tells you that there's X number of days, all right, but then there's also an additional number that gets assigned for obedience to that command and the honor that you show to your father and mother. And are there other circumstances where days can be prolonged? And we have the example of Hezekiah where days were prolonged. We had other examples where days are prolonged. In fact, after class was over, somebody else asked me about another illustration or another example, which I thought was right on target as well, which was you, right? And your example about Lazarus. That's right. Yeah, Lazarus died, and then Jesus Christ brought him back out of the tomb again. So was that first physical death, was that his X number of days? And then he was granted a grace extension to the Z target date, for example. So in any event, I think we limit the omniscience of God and we limit the sovereignty of God if we simply lock everything into that X number of days. Because that doesn't take into account the sin and the death, where those days are cut short. That doesn't take into account the honoring of a father and mother, where those days can be extended. It also doesn't take into account specific prayer requests, where mature believers make that request of that additional time for continued ongoing work assignments. So, anyway, I think there's more work to be done on that. And at whatever point that I put this into an outline and a specific doctrinal study, then I'm looking forward to learning what the Lord has for us on that. All right, so yeah, that was this morning, and if you want more information on that, then you can get the MP3 off the website. It was towards the latter half of the class, if you don't want to listen to the whole class, but it's certainly worth praying over and considering. All right, Fallon, another question. Did I answer everything there sufficiently? Okay. All right, Fallon.
Okay, we'll see how this turns out. I was reading Genesis this morning and had a question with Eve.
Okay.
You know, when she was with the serpent and he was, you know, just deceiving her or whatever.
Uh-huh.
It's like, did she not have a conscience, or was her conscience just set aside or seared, or, you know, as he was, you know, surely you won't die. You'll see, like, you know, good and evil, like, or be like God and see good and evil or whatever.
Isn't it interesting how when people believe what they want to believe because it matches up with what they want to do anyway? You know, and you think, well, how can you fall for something like that? It just, God said this, snake said that, you know, I'm going to believe God. I mean, but if it's something you want to do anyway, then, you know, I think we train our children all the time, you know, because the Word of God says this, but their friends say that, okay? And then their hormones agree with their friends, right? And so, remember, in these temptations, the Word of God's on your side. Your church family speaking the truth in love is on your side. Friends may not be. And I'll tell you right now, your body's not. Your fallen body is not on your side. So when there battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, this is what it is. Now, she was not yet fallen, so she didn't have a sin nature. She didn't have a fallen body. And yet, I read through this often myself and consider. First of all, he asks this question, indeed, has God said? And he twists God's statement. And so if she was really occupied with Christ, dwelling on the Word of God, she could have spotted that, you know, a mile away. Also, I think, why is she talking to him? Why is she not talking to her husband? Okay. And why is he not doing something about this snake? Because he was told to guard the garden. And so she answers. And then her answer is interesting here as well. From the fruit, in verse 3, when she says, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And that little bit there about, or touch it, God didn't say anything about touching it. You know, you could touch it, you could climb it, you could carve your initials in it, you could chop the dumb thing down if you wanted. It just, the only command was not to eat from its fruit. And so, this little bit here, that wasn't God's word, she added that. And believe me, as soon as she adds that, you know, the devil, he knew, you know, hey, I got something to work with here. I can, obviously, she's got something she's not liking. And she expresses that. So, he then goes from casting doubt up here to actually a blatant lie statement. Oh, you're not going to die. Surely you will not die. And so he then lays it out with the same thing that he felt, the pride that, you know, he wanted to be like the Most High God. And he says, look, you can be like the Most High God. And when the woman saw, and here's the thing, she saw that the tree was good for food. Well, says who? God told her not to eat, but she sees it's good for food. And anyway, it's an interesting testimony there. Now, you asked, did she not have a conscience? No, she had conscience. She had self-conscience. She had emotions. She had mentality, all the facets of the human soul. But this was something that she was thinking about as she was considering a course of action contrary to the will of God. And she sinned not when she ate. She sinned when she chose to eat. See? And anyway, it is an interesting passage.
Yeah, and as I ponder on it, you know, it just shows you that, you know, maybe your relationship with God wasn't as strong, because she could have said, well, you know, let me pray about this, you know.
Mm-hmm. Or let me ask my husband.
Or let me ask my husband. Yeah, Casey was talking about that,
right.
The husband thing. So, yeah.
And it's interesting. Notice, she decided to do it. And she decided to do it, but her eyes were not yet open. She did it. Her eyes were not yet open. She gave it to her husband. Her eyes were not yet open. Right. He decided to do it. Their eyes were not yet open. He finally did it. Then, in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. And that's the fall right there, when the man fulfilled the actual sin. And so, and he's the accountable party. She became a fallen creature when her husband sinned. And that's why we're in Adam, we're not in Eve, in terms of our positional truth of our lost estate is in Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, he's not the last Eve. And all the things associated with that, so. Yeah, good question. I appreciate that. All right, let me give a last call tonight. We'll have to go to Miss Barrier then for our last call. Somebody else over here have their? You did? Okay. We're running out of time. We'll catch it after class. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I couldn't help but think when you were discussing the state of Eve, when Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, they were perfect beings, mm-hmm. without sin, without spot or blemish, albeit not Christ. But as human beings, they were perfect, mm-hmm. without sin. Now, I'm not sure if they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that time. Do you know if they
Scripture
were?
Scripture does not say, and I don't believe they were.
Okay. But going back to what we're studying in Schaeffer's theology, this is almost an anti-Calvinistic thing, because if God pulls the strings on our volition, then they shouldn't have been able to choose to eat.
Calvinists actually approach it in a couple of different ways, depending on which one you're reading. Adam's original sin and Satan's original sin both have to be evaluated in terms of free will, mm-hmm. and how free is free, and when a tempter is tempting. You know, in Adam and Eve's case, you've got the mitigating circumstances. Well, yeah, but they were tempted by an outside tempter. In Satan's case, Hillel ben Shachar had no outside tempter. When Satan fell, he fell without an outside tempter, just based on what his own pride that developed within. So, yeah, Calvinists do different things with that. So we'll deal with that in upcoming soteriology classes.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then shoot me an email between now and next week, or if you can wait till next week, then do that. Let's look at the last few verses here of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to start something new tonight. We've gone through quite a bit of the exegetical detail. There's more that could be dug out and probably should be dug out. And I think under different circumstances we would do so. But I'm burdened to move on into chapter 2 fairly quickly here. But I'm also burdened to undertake a doctrinal study in this final paragraph. And that's what we're going to undertake tonight. Just in terms of the testing we're under and in terms of the different work assignments that believers of our congregation are going through. We really struck a tone a week ago and then again on Sunday morning that really triggers some thinking in folks in terms of verse 20. And as I read verse 20, or even backing up to verse 18, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. To lock in on God's faithfulness is a real blessing. And it's a blessing when you're praying over divine guidance. It's a blessing when you're praying over protection or provision, to remind yourself again and again and again that God is faithful. And that the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but yes in Him. And that answer of yes in Him is available for each and every one of us. What is God's will? What are God's promises? They're yes in Him. See? And then this key verse in verse 20, what we're going to use to launch our study, as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. So the promises come from God to us, but they come through Christ. All right, understand that. And then our amen back to God is going to go through Christ back to the Father. Remember, apart from Christ, none of us has access. But in Christ, we all have confident access. And so the promises of God, as many as are. How many are there? How many promises are there? More than 10? More than 100? About 1,000, do you think? Can we number them? All right. Well, however many there are, as many as are, they're in Christ. They are in Christ. And to us, they are yes and amen. And so, have you ever done a study on the promises of God before? All right. Guess what? But I hope as we approach it, starting tonight and on into Sunday and so forth, it's going to be a blessing. And what I really loved, I talked to Cliff about this as well, what I really loved was Sunday night when Glenn Carnegie was teaching, and he spoke about how you study and you prepare and you, it's like you're preparing a meal and you get your ingredients and you get your flour and your sugar and your salt and your whatever, and you put everything together and you're baking a meal and you're ready to serve it, but you're not the one serving it. And you're not even the one baking it. And ultimately, you may think you know what the meal is going to be like based on the ingredients you see that are coming together. And yet, the surprises that happen as the Holy Spirit teaches and ministers and serves. And we're going to see a lot of that here. And also the neat blessings in terms of believers that are under the teaching of the Word of God, believers that have been saved a year or less, that are learning the promises of God for the very first time, and believers that have been saved 50 years or more, all right, and they've been through studies on the promises of God probably 20 times. Are they going to keep learning? You bet. And there's the neat facets. I think the promises of God is a study that teaches at a basic level, an intermediate level, and an advanced level all at the same time. And actually, that's true no matter what the doctrinal study is. But maybe more so than in other studies. I think we're going to observe that here tonight. So, we'll start with my normal outline with introduction and definition in Roman numeral 1. We'll give some introductory comments, thoughts, definitions. We'll develop out of Roman numeral 2 and we'll conclude out of Roman numeral 3. So, you'll see how this goes. First of all, what is a promise? Isn't it kind of sad we're going to have to define what a promise is? simply because we have a culture that's clueless in terms of truth anyway and promises. And, you know, yeah, okay, you make a promise, but it's got an expiration to it. Or if you got the right lawyer, you can, there's always fine print to the promise, right? And, all right, well, that's what I said, but it's not what I meant. Or, okay, well, maybe I meant it, but I'll see you in court. You know, is a promise, or what is a promise? So we'll start with the Greek. Four terms for you to learn in the Greek. Main point A. And if you've never had this word before, maybe you've had another word that this reminds you of. But the basic word as a noun is epangelia. E-P. And you have the E-P, right? Let me change to yellow. E-P. A-N-G-E-L-L-I-A, epangelia. Put the accent on the iota, then it's epangelia. How about that? Epangelia. Number 1860, if you use the Strong's numbering or the Strong's index, Strong's concordance for your word studies. Epangelia. Epangelia. It's a compound. Epi is an intensifier, an intensive prefix. And angelia, angelos, angelo, should be a verb you're familiar with or a term you're familiar with. English word angel, okay. Angelo is an announcement, to announce. An angelia is an announcement. But the term we think of, maybe we think of more often than we think of angels or messengers, is another compound of angelia, euangelia. Or euangelo, where we get evangel, evangelize. Okay? Because if you just change this little, this P or pi, okay? Whoops, back up. If instead of an EP, epi, you have EU for well, then what is euangelia? It's good news. It's a well-spoken message. It's the good news of your message that you deliver to a lost and dying world, that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's good news. So consider how closely related is the gospel, the good news, with the promise. Etymologically, they're almost twin sisters. Okay? Etymologically. And also conceptually. Because the gospel is ultimately a promise. And every promise that God makes is, effectively, good news. Okay? So you can think of these terms as intertwined or think of them as linked in some interesting ways. Now, epangelia is your noun. Epangelamai is your verb, number 1861. I'll tell you, for some of you that use different lexicons or concordances, you may find it as epangelamai in terms of middle voice. You may find it as epangelo, okay? Depending on what lexicon you're going to use, what dictionary you're going to use. Strong's and BDAG both have it indexed under epangelamai, okay, as a middle voice verb. Because in the New Testament literature, that's the only time it ever appears. It only occurs in the middle voice. It never occurs in the active voice. In secular Greek, you'll find it in active voice. So if you use Liddell Scott, you'll find it as epangelo. But I think the more common lexicons, you'll find it as epangelamai. Anyway, number 1861, and that's the verb. Fascinating, though, if you ever want to consider a promise in the middle voice. God makes promises in the middle voice. You ever consider that? Middle voice is not active, not passive, really a blend of the two in some ways. The subject is accomplishing the activity of the verb, and yet the subject also has an interest in the outcome of the results. Middle voice, right? Like Pastor, help me out here. We heard down in Houston, Ron Merriman, wonderful Bible teacher. And he always illustrates that he kisses his wife in the middle voice. It says, you know, the subject accomplishes the action, but also has an interest in the results. Well, think about God's promises, all right? Middle voice. He is the one giving the promises, but he also very much has an interest in the results because the results are the glorification of his Son. Remember, as many as are the promises of God, in him, in Christ. Every promise that God the Father issues with respect to Christ is not only concerning him, but for him. See, and we'll see that as we proceed. If we think we have any promise apart from Christ, we need to think again and reevaluate the Scriptures. There's another noun, different from epangelia. It's epangelma. And shades of difference. Maybe in English we wouldn't notice. Epangelia, the first noun, speaks of the promise itself, okay, as a thing, as a noun, as a promise. But epangelma speaks of the content of a promise. So not thinking of the promise as a thing, but the content of what's communicated in that promise. The content of a promising message is referred to as an epangelma. And that's what we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to his epangelma, the content of his messages concerning the end times, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then a wonderful verb that is really unnecessary, and yet, there it is. Put the prefix pro in front of it, okay? Meaning to promise ahead of time, okay? Like pro, like prophet, prophesy, okay? Anytime you prophesy, you're prophesying ahead of time, are you not? You know, it's kind of a lame prophecy if you predict something that happened yesterday, okay? That's the nature of it. Well, think of same thing with a promise, right? Are you not promising things down the road, in the future, things coming up? Aren't those promises? And if it's something that took place yesterday, what kind of promise is that? Okay, so in any event, there is a compound verb, pra epangelo. And the remarkable thing about that, when it's used, and at its core, of course, every promise is made ahead of time, but when you stress the futuricity of it in terms of that verb as it's applied, generally, Paul likes it, or I think Paul has the uses on that. It's showing that the promise was made ahead of time and now has seen a fulfillment that testifies to his wisdom, testifies to his plan, testifies to how thankful we better be that our God has these things worked out from the end to the beginning and every step in between. All right, so there's your vocabulary, four phrases. How about the Old Testament? What does the Old Testament use for vocabulary? What's the Hebrew word for promise? We got some Hebrew students here tonight. I'm kind of being unfair. There isn't one. Or technically, there's no single Hebrew term that you could think of as a word that means promise. Okay? There is a word that means to swear an oath, which comes as close as you might think in terms of a promise. There is no single Hebrew term for promise. And actually, it's remarkable. The Old Testament does not build the doctrine of promises the way the New Testament does. See? Promises are implicit in the faithfulness of the God who speaks. See, the God who cannot lie. The God who is truth. And so, of course, everything he says is a promise. Everything he says is true. And most promises of the Old Testament don't have a Hebrew word behind them because they fundamentally appear in the expression of I will. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In which case, what we think of as the words I will aren't even Hebrew words. They're inflections of the Hebrew verbs. All right. It's the verb to do. It's the verb to bless. It's the verb to curse. All right. Promises are implicit in the faithfulness of the God who speaks. And so you've got your basic communication terms. Your verb amer. A-M-A-R. Amer. It means to speak or to say. Number 559. God said. You know, what we talk about is the promised land all the time, right? The land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. There's no word for promised land. What is the promised land? It's the land I said I would give to you. Okay? That's why it's promised. Because God said it was theirs. So the verb amer, number 559, or the verb daber, D-A-B-A-R. Amer is to say, daber is to speak, number 1696. The closest we have to a promise is the verb shavak, which is an oath, to swear an oath. But all of these terms, and more beyond, all of these terms have usages that are related to promises. And it's interesting. I think it's one of the biggest single quirks that the Septuagint translators had to wrestle with was deciding when to use Epangelia in the Greek when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Because, I mean, you can attach promise to every single thing God says. So there's no single term. And fundamentally, as we go through our studies, I mean, what are your favorite promises in the Bible? What do you have on your refrigerator? What do you have on your mirror when you're shaving? What do you have in your purse or your wallet or what have you? You got promises that you quote, all right? And realize how many of them, like, some of my favorites, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, I like that. That's a good promise. But you want to know something? The word promise isn't in that verse. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promise. God doesn't have to say promise. He just said it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't have to say, I promise, or I, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, or any of that. I solemnly swear. God doesn't have to put his hand on a Bible. See, they're simply statements of what God will do, what God won't do. And we, by faith, see, on God's side of the equation, he speaks. On our side of the equation, we believe. We, by faith, accept the trustworthiness of what he said. So, point C then. Again, this is just introduction. I'm giving some thoughts and some concepts tonight. Simple phrases teach the simple truth. Simple phrases teach the simple truth. And that's why I said, if you were saved this morning, this is a doctrine you can start to digest and chew on and apply and live. I don't care. I mean, like I said, if you were saved 50 years ago or more, all right. I know Pastor Miller here has been saved more than 50 years. He's been ordained more than 50 years. All right. So say you've been saved 60 years. You've been saved 70 years. All right. I don't care. You've been saved 100 years. You're still going to learn things in these studies. Or, you know, if you got saved around 5:30 this afternoon, you're still going to learn things out of this study. Because what was it that attended your salvation? It was a promise. It was a promise, was it not? Yeah, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of reconciliation to the Father, the promise of, I mean, think about everything that's entailed in the promise. And Scripture calls the gospel the promise. See, and there's a content of a message. And did you accept it as trustworthy? You believed. So, a brand new believer just got saved today has a frame of reference to appreciate the doctrine of the promises of God because that's what saved him. So simple phrases teach the simple truth. And there's different ones you can use in different ways. In some cases, just, you know, something like, God said it, I believe it, right? You know, I mean, don't forget it complicated. But Scripture uses these. There's two of them I like. First of all, join me, would you, in Exodus chapter 12? Do you know how frequently this gets used? As he said. In the Hebrew, it's ka'asher deber. Ka'asher deber. According to as he said. Exodus 12:25. And this is just simply one, for instance, out of hundreds. Maybe thousands. I don't know how many there are. There's countless. As he said. And Of course, Exodus chapter 12 is their Passover, and they're being delivered out of Egypt. And the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, we read there in verse 23. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. See, those are promises. Promises that he said was that they had to follow and obey. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. So it's not just this night. The very first Passover night, of course, launched everything, but it was to be remembered and commemorated every single year. And so when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, what we call the promised land, the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised. Literally, it's just ka'asher deber. According to as He said. He said it. So when it happens, like He said it would happen, then you shall observe this rite. And it goes on to describe why it's going to be a memorial for them. Why to this very day Jewish people observe Passover every single year. All right? It's a commemoration. But so that's the simple phrase, as He said, as He said. All throughout the Old Testament. All throughout the New Testament. Here's another phrase. Again, simple phrase. It is written. It is written. I love those words. It is written. Three little words. It is written. It's like, it's to me, they're as special as it is finished. Right? Precious words for our application. And just like in the Greek, where it is finished is only a single word, tetelestai. In the Greek, it is written is a single word. That single word is gegrepti. And Christ uses it three times in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And to me, this is even beyond what He said, because it encompasses what He said and goes beyond that to the fact that He put it in writing, what He said. Okay? The God who cannot lie put it in writing. So, I mean, think about anything we deal with in life. You know, do you proceed in business arrangements just based on a verbal statement? Well, maybe a couple generations ago, when a man's word was his bond, he would say something and you held him as a man of honor and believed that what he said was, I think those days are long gone, okay? And then, well, okay, so we say, well, get it in writing. And nowadays, even that is in question. Because, well, writing, you know, what hermeneutic are you going to use? And what's in the fine print? And even if it is in writing, and even if it is a legally binding contract, if you get the right judge to go ahead and overturn it, then even contracts don't matter. Right? Huh. I don't think people realize that the very core tenets of Western civilization are right now on the verge of extinction. If contract law no longer applies. All right, same trip. Now, it is written. Jesus uses this three times in Matthew chapter 4. The three temptations, and every temptation is answered with gegrapti. It is written. And so you have it in verse 4. The devil tempts him in verse 3. He's hungry, and, you know, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He answered and said, gegrapti. It is written. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And what I love about gegrapti, Greek students, what tense is gegrapti? Perfect tense. Perfect tense. In other words, past completed action with present, ongoing, eternal results. It has been written and continues to stand as the eternal, abiding, unchanging Word of God. Not one jot or tittle is going to fade away. It is a having been eternally written promise, truth of God's Word. Gegrapti. Oh, there's so much in a perfect passive tense. I love it. All right. Again, in verse 7, you know, he's tempting him to throw himself down and dare the angels to pick him up and protect him kind of thing. God said He'd take care of you, so throw yourself off this high place. Jesus says, on the other hand, gegrapti. It is written. it is written. Do you realize that you and I, as biblicists, all right, those that study the living and abiding Word of God because we're commanded to and we want to and we love it, it is our weapon, it is our armor, it is our provision, it is our food, it is our anchor in the soul. It is written. And that's what we live by. That's how we conduct our lives. That's how we make our decisions. That's how we keep from being tossed here and there and deceived and led astray by craftiness of men or plunged into all kinds of other things. And the world says, well, do this and have fun. If it feels good, do it. And then you stop and say, yeah, but gegrapti, it is written. See, the world says, you know, if it feels good, you can do it. Or, you know, as long as you wear a condom, you're okay. Or do whatever you're going to do. God says, no, gegrapti, it is written. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It is written. And so when you get in debates or discussions with unbelievers or whatever, and they want to discuss relative standards of righteousness, that's not your domain, because it is written. It is written. So simple phrases teach the simple truth. Our God is a God of truth. He is a God of truth. And what He says is true. What He says, we can count upon. He doesn't need to have those "I promise" statements attached to anything that He says, or to anything that He writes. In English, of course, what is a promise? I'll give you the English definition under point D. A declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. That's basically at its core what a promise is. A declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. So anything you promise, you can promise something you're going to do or promise something you're not going to do. And it's a declaration. It goes a little bit beyond that. It's actually a little bit more forceful than that. Because you can make declarations of your intentions that may, you know, not necessarily be a promise. I mean, you may claim something you want to do or you intend to do. But doesn't have the force of a promise. What makes the difference between an intention and a promise? See, not only practically, but how about legally? Right? Legally. A promise is a legally binding declaration. See, here too, this is fundamental in biblical understanding of life, but then also it has, because Western civilization was largely shaped by Christian scriptural influences, so much of our own culture is wrapped up in this. A promise is a legally binding declaration. Legally binding. In other words, if you fail to follow through on what was declared, then you are culpable. You are vulnerable. You are susceptible to consequences. So subpoint one then, again, this is main point D, a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. Subpoint one, a promise is a legally binding declaration that gives the person to whom it is made a right to expect or claim the performance or forbearance of the specified act. In other words, you can be held to it. You can legally be held to it. Every contract you sign is a promise put in writing, legally binding you to the stipulations of that contract, whatever that contract is. See, and if you violate it or break it or somehow forsake it, then consequences are stipulated. Legally binding declaration. And it's remarkable how so much of Scripture is cast in a legal venue. So much of it. I mean, all the Old Testament covenants were legal language, judicial language. Our very human existence is judicial. Why is that? Because we are the reconciliation or the resolution to the angelic conflict. When you understand the angelic realm created before us and their rebellion and their fall, and the human creation is being brought about as evidence and display to the angelic realm. We are on display. God is through the human display. God is laying out His case in the courtroom of heaven to the fallen angels and the elect angels as everything is on display. And so it's quite natural that our scriptures are expressed in a venue, in a realm of legality. Of course, promises can be reciprocal. Two parties can make promises to each other, and we would call that a covenant or a contract or a testament. If there are multi-parties involved, a covenant or contract is a two-party or a multiple-party promise. See, we speak about the covenant of marriage in terms of a husband and a wife and the vows they take, promising each other, promising in the presence of God. A covenant or a contract. Now, it could be unconditional. I'll get to that here in a moment, because many of them in the Old Testament are unconditional. But generally speaking, promises that we make in life, promises we make in our experience is going to be conditional on all kinds of sides, right? I would have really enjoyed an unconditional covenant when I bought my Mustang, you know, right? Well, I didn't get those terms. It would have been great if, you know, the Ford Motor Company would have said, here's your Mustang convertible, and had no obligations on my part for any money paid or anything like that, right? Wouldn't that, an unconditional covenant, that's kind of alien to our human experience, isn't it? Okay? Can you imagine, a motor company wouldn't stay in business that way if they just said, we'll just give you a car. Okay? So there's obligations. And if I don't fulfill my promises, then they don't have to fulfill their promises, right? And they can take away my car, they can take away my house, they can take away whatever it is that you're obligated under your contracts, your contractual obligations. That's what we deal with. And fortunately, what we have in the Old Testament are unconditional covenants. What we just described, what I just illustrated, would be ludicrous for a car company or a business or a person. Imagine a marriage entered into on an unconditional basis on the part of one person, but with all these other conditions on the part of somebody else to maintain. I don't know any husband or wife that would approach the marriage altar under those circumstances, right? Where only one party had obligations to maintain and the other party didn't have any obligations to maintain. And yet, that is, some of your chewing with that. Is that a bad illustration? Okay, I won't even go there then. All right. It's just alien to consider a marriage where only one party would have expectations. But this is what we have, almost as ludicrous as a car idea or a house idea. You know, a bank saying, hey, here's your new home and there's no obligations on your part. But this is what we have in Scripture for the unconditional covenants. God's language of I will that doesn't have any ifs attached to it. Okay? I will, the unconditional covenants. And, you know, the covenants He made with Abraham, the covenant He made with David, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. There's no human end to that equation that has to be maintained. And, you know, this is precisely what it's at the core, why replacement theology is so evil. Because that would mean that God could break His Davidic covenant. And Scripture says again and again and again, He says, I cannot lie to David. I will not lie to David. You know, God promised David that his son would build a temple, that he would never, that his son would be the eternal king. And here goes David and commits adultery with Bathsheba and does all this other stupid, idiot stuff. And think about it. If that was a conditional covenant, then God could have just looked at David, the adulterer and the murderer and the liar and all this other stuff and said, David, forget it. That's it. Game over. I'm done with you. But God didn't say that, couldn't say that, didn't say that, and never will. The eternal Son of David will sit on the eternal throne of David. And we understand that as literal interpretationists, dispensationalists, Bible-believing, you know, if you You either accept the promises of God or you don't. And if he can lie to David, then he can lie to you and you're not saved. I've said that before. I say it again tonight. I'll say it again. If God's a liar that does not fulfill his promises, then how saved are you? Right? Not at all. Because the faith has value in the object of what that faith is placed in. We understand that. So unconditional covenants are the strongest possible promises. If you think it through, what could be stronger? What could be a more compelling promise than an unconditional covenant? When, first of all, it's spoken by a God who cannot lie. Spoken by a God who cannot lie. Not only can he not lie, but he tells the truth and the whole truth. He doesn't leave things out. See, there's a fictional series of books I've read over the years, and there's a certain group of people in this. It's a fantasy adventure novel. Anyway, there's a certain group of people, and they have restrictions placed upon them, and it's actually not possible for them to lie. Okay, and they live under this power that prevents them from lying. They cannot lie. But boy, for a group of people that cannot lie, they're the most manipulative people you've ever come across. And the series is kind of enjoyable to read for that reason, because no statement is untrue in and of itself. But what they leave unsaid changes the implications of everything. And they have mastered the art of leaving things unsaid, while yet everything they say is fundamentally true. Okay? I don't think the author is saved. And actually, the author's dead now, sadly. But what they communicated in this series of fiction books is, I think, a very vivid description of our adversary and how he can lie by uttering half-truths or leaving things out. That's why in our court of law oaths, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. See, in any event. So we have unconditional covenants, and what are they? They are made by the God who cannot lie. Cannot lie. He is truth. He is a God of truth. And then they're given in writing. Given in writing. And thereby subject to full objective testimony. Given in writing and subject to full objective testimony. God chose to reveal himself in human languages. He chose to reveal himself in Hebrew through 39 books of the Old Testament. Chose to reveal himself in Greek in the 27 books of the New Testament. He didn't have to do either of that, but he did. And by virtue of that decision on his part, by utilizing human languages, he expressed his will in that form, in that fashion, and it's verifiable. It's verifiable according to all of the laws of language, according to the laws of vocabulary, grammar, syntax, language. Because that was the medium he chose, that's what his word is held to, that standard. Given in writing. And it's an objective standard. Words mean things. They mean what they mean. They mean what they meant when they were written. They mean as and this is where we have as a fundamental hermeneutic, they are to be interpreted by the intent of the author, what he meant when he wrote what he wrote. See, and it's not up to you to change, well, this is what I think it means, or this is what it means to me. Okay? And trust me, this is not only a biblical study, this is a political study. There's judges that want to interpret the Constitution based on what they think it ought to say, or what it should mean in our modern secular worldview kind of approach. Well, there's no other written document in the history of civilization that's ever been taken that way. Yeah, try that at your bank, okay? You know, take a check into your bank and try to cash and say, well, you know, It says $100, but what it means to me is $500. Or what I think they meant, what they wanted to say. No. What does it say? It says $100. I believe that's what they meant to say when they wrote it, because that's what they wrote. Anyway. See, isn't it amazing? The things that this world wants to twist, even the fundamental issues of language. I mean, what does it say? What does it mean? And to be honest, this is the insidious evil of postmodernism, the deconstruction of language and the whole philosophy that, okay, words don't mean what they mean. Oh, wait a minute. That is just simply a cosmos attack upon the word itself. The living word, the written word, and the whole idea of verbal communication from mind to mind. Anyway, that's a whole other conference right there, and I don't have time to deal with that. The God who cannot lie, give it in writing, subject to full objective testimony. That's why, don't just sit here on a Wednesday night and swallow everything that a human being dishes out. Goodness gracious, that's pathetic. Search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. Be noble-minded like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Say, whoever the pastor is, who cares? Search the Scriptures. And by virtue of being able to search the Scriptures, how can you do that if the written revelation is not an objective standard by which any believer can evaluate the content of doctrine? It's available for every believer. Go look at the verses. Dig them up. Look them out. Pray over them. And the third element of what makes an unconditional covenant the strongest possible promise. Impossible to be broken by the party without conditions. Impossible to be broken by the party without conditions. Can Abraham break the Abrahamic covenant? Can you? Can I? No. They're unconditional. There's nothing we can do to break it. There's nothing we can do to violate it. There's nothing we can do to void it. Nothing we can do to bring it to an end. Goodness, if you have that kind of sovereignty, then you don't need to be saved. Go save yourself. Okay? You understand this? Unconditional covenants are the strongest possible promises. Well, that's our introduction. If you come back on Sunday, we've got a development. And we're going to go through, we'll start again with 2 Corinthians 1, because the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And we're going to have to deal with that just as the first development. And then we'll start to go through the four New Testament chapters that feature promise as a dominant theme. We're going to lay some groundwork on some things that will give you items to chew on for a long, long, long time. Just, I think that they're foundational aspects of promises. And then we'll start to get to some more of the practical issues and the promises that we can claim on a daily basis, or promises that we can hold to. And I may even throw it open and ask you guys, what are your favorite promises? Do you have a promise? Favorite promise? Say, if I warn you about it tonight, then you won't be so shocked. You might even, jot yourself a note and be ready next Wednesday. But come up with some promises, the things that you live by, the things that you utilize in your decision-making or in your daily walk. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, I thank you for believers that are committed to the truth of your word, Father. They've not selected Austin Bible Church because of its fun and games or entertainment or programs. Father, they assemble to receive instruction, and they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Thank you that blessed are those, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, you will always honor your word in every conceivable facet of application. Father, again, we commit to you this time. Pray that it's more than simply an academic study, that as believers go forth from here, that they've learned things, Father, but more than learned things, I pray that they will have taken truth and implanted it within their souls, Father, that we understand that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, Father. I pray that the power of your word would sink in and dwell richly and affect us at a very basic level of who we are and what we do and the reasons for why we do what we do. Father, thank you that The renewing of our minds is what prevents us from being conformed to this world. I thank you for that. These are again, part of your promises. We claim them. We realize them. We thank you for them. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name.